We are currently resuming a series way back in October of 2019 entitled Unto the Ends of the World. And in that series, a question was asked, a pointed question. Did the apostles in their lifetime reach the inhabited known world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the question. That's the question. Because there seems to be a verse in the Olivet Discourse where Jesus makes a hint that that was going to actually occur before the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans in the fall of AD 70. I believe that the Olivet Discourse, that which is found in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13, to include much of the Revelation, John's revelation to the seven churches, finds its fulfillment in the total destruction, the awful destruction that came upon the temple in the city of Jerusalem by the Romans in a 3.5-year siege, the 5 months of which are also mentioned in the book of the Revelation, a period known as 5 months, and that's exactly the time period where the Romans did the final push against the walls and against the city. It took exactly 5 months for that to be breached, and then for the Romans to enter the city and simply topple the temple stone by stone, as Jesus predicted in the Olivet Discourse. But in that same discourse, he said, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. Well, many have automatically transported the Olivet Discourse even beyond our days right now. Here it is, what, 2020, the end of March 2020, and we're still waiting for the so-called secret rapture. We're still waiting for the unveiling of this one world leader called the Antichrist, the beast, or the little horn that is to be eventually revealed. We're still waiting for a cashless society with microchips implanted into human bodies with satellites and GPS monitoring. Buying and selling by using chips and no longer exchanging cash. We're still waiting for all that. Here it is, March 2020. Well, maybe when Jesus said that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world and then the end would come, maybe he was talking about a different type of ending to a different type of system versus referring to the second coming of Christ, which is still yet to be. I believe Christ will come another time. And when he comes, that's it. Time will be no more. The judgment thrones will be set. The judgment will be doled out. Bad fish will be separated from the good fish. Sheep will be separated from the goats. And the wheat will be separated from the tares. That's still yet to be. I believe in that. But when Jesus was given the Olivet Discourse, he was not referring anything remotely possible to his second coming yet to be. But I believe he was talking about a judgment coming that did fall within a generation of time upon the city of Jerusalem and the temple complex. But he said that the gospel of the kingdom had to be preached in all the world, and then that would occur. So the question is, did they achieve that goal of reaching the known inhabited world with the gospel? I've yet to answer that. The reason being is I'm taking my time very methodically, very slowly, bringing every possible argument to the table and everything that is related to that question and to the Olivet Discourse and to its relationship to Jerusalem's demise in 70 AD. And we've now come to one of those areas which really causes a whole lot of controversy, the sun being darkened, the moon being turned to light, and the stars of heaven falling out of the sky, some apparently falling to the earth. Are we to take that literally? Are we talking about the sun literally going dark? Are we talking about the moon turning to blood? Is that to imply that there's going to be the colonization of the moon and everybody living on the moon are going to be killed and thus their blood will then be spilt on the lunar surface? And then stars falling to out of the heavens. What would happen if just our own sun, let alone fall to the earth? What would happen if either the earth moved closer to the sun or the sun was to move closer to the earth? What would happen within a short amount of time? Beloved, there would be no life on earth at all to experience any 7-year tribulation. I think certain portions of the church have truly deserved the scrambled eggs on their face by some of the interpretations that they have come up, twisting and torturing the book of the Revelation to their own demise and to the just ridicule of the unbeliever. Well, now we're moving into sun, moon, and stars. And let's continue now by turning to Genesis chapter 1. Now, I will confess, and I'm going to ask very kindly for your patience, because the next several sermons are going to be awfully slow, painstakingly slow, with a lot of interpretation and a lot of questions and a lot of data being placed on the table. And so you're either going to be a good note taker or a good listener. But I'm going to ask you for your patience before you simply take what I'm giving you and throwing it into a black hole or in the trash can or in the shredder. I'm going to ask you to at least be Berean and give me a fair hearing. If you're not willing to give me a fair hearing, then, beloved, then there's no hope for you as far as any kind of learning curve in the next several weeks. I'm sorry. I'm going to say it up front. There's no hope. If you're not willing to give me a fair hearing, then you're going to be the loser and not the gainer. So you must decide if you're willing to be Berean, sit tight, listen to the information. I'm going to give you the verses. I'm not afraid of giving you the material. We're going to expound the material, and then you need to do something with it. But I'm asking for a fair hearing. And if I cannot get that from God's people, then I'm wasting your time and you're wasting mine. Clear as crystal, bottom line. Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 to 19. God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for," underline, "signs, and for seasons, and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. And God also set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. I want to call your attention once again to that verse 14. Why did God make these great lights? Well, for one, we needed light. Sunshine is key to life on this planet. And also for the moon to go through its beautiful phases from day to day, week to week, month to month, throughout the year. But he says something. Let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and for years. Notice the word signs. Now, if you like to do stargazing, which I do, you know that when you're coming to the end of summer, and the early portions of the autumn season begin, if you look into the eastern sky at night, after the sun has set, you will begin to see the well-recognized constellation Orion rising in the east. And that was the harbinger of winter. The ancient people knew that when they could recognize Orion coming over the horizon in the evening, they knew that summer was waning and the cold winter months were about to begin. Conversely, in the springtime, when Orion is already well into the evening sky, when the ancients would see the constellation Leo the Lion rising in the east, They knew that winter was about to end and the warm renewing of spring was about to begin. While God set the stars in the heavens for seasons, for days, and for years, but I call your attention to the word signs. Signs. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. Revelation 6. Now, for those who are not with us, I read Revelation 8, verses 6 to 13 as our call to instruction. And in that particular portion to the book of the Revelation, you don't need to turn there, but turn to Revelation 6 for the time being. But in Revelation 8, 6 to 13, we have one third of the sun being darkened, one third of the moon going through some type of physical occurrence, and then the stars falling out of the sky. So the same image of sun, moon, and stars is mentioned in chapter 8. But notice here in chapter 6, verses 12 to 17, notice the following. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Well, beloved, how in the world does an earthquake, if we're talking about a literal earthquake on earth, how does that affect the sun becoming darkened and the moon turning to blood? There's 93 million miles, roughly, between the planet and the sun. Are we to take these literally, as some do today? And if you go beyond or even suggest another possible interpretation, they automatically call you a Bible doubter, you don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God, you are an allegorizer, you're spiritualizing, you're twisting the scriptures. They're not even willing to give an audience of another possible interpretation that has been held by the church moons ago, way before premillennial dispensationalism comes on the scene in the middle of the 19th century, my friends. Most Christians do not read. They just simply go on the website. Some preacher says this and that, and they simply dive into it like diving into a swimming pool without the water. There is another potential interpretation that needs to be at least given a fair hearing before you cast it away. Now again, I was raised premillennial dispensational at the age of 18. I'm now 67. And in the course of all of those years, I have come to the realization that the premillennial dispensational position is not only a grievous error, but it's a heresy. It's a man-made doctrine. Well, that aside, that journey has taken all those years, not simply overnight, I'm going to jump in a pool of water without the water. Are we to take these literally, or is there the possibility of other Old Testament helps to unlock what's being said here? And the stars of heaven fell upon the earth. What in the world would happen if even our own sun was to fall upon the earth? You would not have a seven-year tribulation. You would not even have an antichrist, nor a third rebuilt temple, because there would be nothing standing but ash or a cinder ball. Nothing would be around. Even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So bye-bye Iceland, bye-bye Greenland, bye-bye Australia, bye-bye New Zealand, bye-bye all the Pacific Islands, there goes Hawaii. Are we talking literally about all the mountains and all the islands of the earth simply going under the ocean? And the kings of the earth, and great men, and rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Have you ever meditated upon that phrase, the wrath of the Lamb? When was the last time you saw a lamb demonstrating wrath? Now, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When you want to see an animal get really ticked off and express itself, look at a lion. But a lamb? The wrath of the Lamb? Have you meditated upon that image? For the great day of his wrath is coming. Who shall be able to stand? So the question is, in Revelation chapter 6, with all of this imagery, is it to be taken in a strict, literal, wooden literalism? And thus you come up with some of the most bizarre, asinine interpretations. Or is there the possibility of another interpretation that is based not on Darby Scofield, Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, or the Scofield reference notes at the bottom of your Bible? Is there another possible interpretation? Now get this. This is going to sound awfully strange. That may be found in the Old Testament scriptures. Way before Darby and Scofield. Way before John Walvoord. Way before Dallas Theological Seminary. Way before the Left Behind craze. Way before the Full Blood Moon caper just a few years ago. Is there the possibility of another way of understanding these words? And I say that there is. And therefore, with time and your patience, we're going to journey through this portion of the series. On day 4, the Lord God Creator brought forth our sun, our moon, and our stars. The lights are said to be for signs, seasons, for days, and for years. Now again, bear with me, listen carefully, give it a fair hearing. In time, ancient man began to harness these stellar objects to regulate his life, his growing seasons, his harvest times, his sacred festival times, in given belief that they govern his days and his years until that person died. The ancients, if you go way back in time, before air pollution, before all of the light pollution from the big cities, if you lived in the Middle East, and when you hit total darkness at night, when the sun was down and there was no full moon, and the ancients would be on top of their gazing platforms and they looked up into the sky, beloved, they would see something that you and I no longer are able to see unless you find yourself a deserted spot somewhere on the planet, away from the pollution, away from the haze, a cloudless night, a moonless night in regards to a full moon, that even that light can kind of bleach out some of the stars. You find yourself a spot somewhere where you're away from all of that clutter and noise and pollution. And if you look up, you would see the beautiful Milky Way as a white belt going across from one end of the horizon to the other. And then nothing but diamonds in the skies. And did not the ancients in time begin to connect these stars with lines, and they made beautiful creatures and beautiful individuals, and some of their own pagan religion, some of their heroes like Hercules, Cassiopeia, were thrown into the skies as gods who now at night would watch over them. The ancients believed that the stars governed their lives, and they would go into horoscoping, into astronomy and astrology. Those two were actually married together. Astronomy and astrology. Even in the Middle Ages, there was no taboo between taking those two sciences, if you will, and merging them together. There was no qualms, even amongst Christians, going to an astrologer to get their horoscope made. They saw nothing wrong with that, even in the Middle Ages. They saw the two as one working side by side and not adversarial. Now, I'm not condoning that you go out there and find yourself an astrologer and get your horoscope read. I'm not advocating that. But we got to understand the ancient people as they live. We got to be in their shoes to understand to some degree how they viewed the stars in the heavens. The heavenly bodies guided his travels, whether on land or on sea. When a person went out shipping, they would look for that North Star. They knew that was that fixed location. And so if you were a captain of a ship in the evening time, you waited for the darkness, and you were able to judge what direction you were going by following the polar star. Even at night, if you were on land, the slaves who left the South and tried to head north going to Canada. What were they told? You keep that one star in front of you because that pointed north to Canada. Even the zodiacs became a heavenly timepiece to plot the yearly calendar and the seasonal changes. Even to this day, all you got to do is go out on the eastern direction at night and watch the seasons change, because during winter, certain constellations are visible. Then in the spring, the skies change with different star patterns. The summer and into the fall. And the ancients were able to govern that. They were able to see that. They were able to plot that out. They were even able to plot out solar and lunar eclipses for years yet to be. Within seconds. Seconds of totality. Without the use of a computer. Wise men would plot their movements, the stars, to make predictions or to warn of impending omens. The word translated sign. Now here comes the note takers. When it says in Genesis 1 that the stars, the moon, and the sun were placed into the heavens for signs, what in the world does that word mean? What type of a understanding are we to gather when it says that God placed the sun, moon, and stars in the sky to serve as signs? Here's the definitions, and there's several. It means a signal. A signal. Secondly, the word means a banner. A banner. Now, when you see a parade go by, and you see colorful banners, okay, that banner may represent what? It may represent a political person wanting your vote. That banner symbolizes what? A message. Some banners may advertise a local business who has sponsored the parade. They've donated some money or food, right? You go into a political meeting and there's banners that project what? A political slogan? Project the candidate who wants your vote? May even project an ideology that the candidate has and is trying to espouse and trying to get you to vote? If that same ideology agrees with you, therefore you're going to vote for him or her. A banner. Thirdly, it means a distinguishing mark. A distinguishing mark. For instance, in a crime scene, sometimes a person's identity is easily made known because of a tattoo that other people know was actually on this person. Maybe it was a tattoo of a dove on the right shoulder. Well, that's one way of identifying the identity of the dead body. Or what about a scar? A scar. Maybe a scar across the eyebrow. Criminals who have had scars on their bodies, their dead bodies, have been able to be identified by this distinguishing mark. What about a birthmark? That's a sign that identifies you on who you are. Fourthly, now here's something else. Fourthly, it also conjures up the idea of an omen. Of an omen. Something bad's about to happen. Well, guess what? When the ancients would go stargazing at night there in Babylon or in Mesopotamia, where there was no light pollution, no haze, no fog, a clear, cloudless night without the moon, when they would witness certain things, maybe the explosion of a star called the supernova, and for a brief time they would see this bright object in the sky shining like a dazzling diamond. Some would interpret that as an omen. Maybe the death of a king. What about a comet that was seen in the skies? For some people, that was viewed as an omen. Maybe the downfall of a king or the downfall of an entire empire. That was kind of like a forewarning. Next, it means a warning. A warning. Next is the word ensign. An ensign. Israel was known, even the 12 tribes were known to have individual ensigns or flags or banners, whereby each of the 12 tribes could be identified by a flag, by an ensign, or a banner. Even today, when you watch, for instance, the Queen of England, and you see the flag on top of Buckingham Palace, it's a very distinguishing flag denoting her family line, the House of Windsor, by that particular flag. And then lastly, a token. A token. A token. Now again, we're starting slow. We're starting very methodical. And there's a reason for that. I am going to build up in my argument to try to tell you what sun, moon, and stars, what all that means, how it's used in the Bible, not how it's understood today in the Western mindset, but how sun, moon, and stars was to be interpreted in the Eastern mindset from which the Bible was written. One of the reasons why in our eschatology we come up with some of the most craziest interpretations to the book of the Revelation, let alone the prophecies found in the Old Testament, is this. We try to interpret Revelation in a 21st century Western scientific mindset versus trying to understand both the Old and the New Testament in the world in which it was originally penned, and that would be an Eastern mindset. Right off the bat, that should be clearly understood. Now granted, I got an English translation in front of me, but nonetheless it was translated from Hebrew and Greek, two languages that are found in the East, my friends, not in North America. Each of these shades of meaning have one thing in common. Listen carefully. Each communicates a specific message or a particular meaning to the one who bears it or hears it or sees it. I'll say that again. Each of these, whether it's signal, banner, distinguishing mark, an omen, a warning, an ensign, or a token, each of these shades of meaning, each of these nuances, have one thing in common. Each communicates a specific message or a particular meaning to the one who either bears it, hears it, or sees it. There's a message that's being communicated, all right? A particular meaning is being used or being conveyed or being employed into the mind of those. For instance, as I do my walks around my neighborhood, I will occasionally see a sign attached to a metal or to a wooden fence. And the sign contains these words, "Beware of dog." What is that communicating to me? Well, it's communicating to me that if I'm dumb enough to cross over that gate or that fence, I do so at my own peril. Because the dog on the other side of that gate or that fence is meant or is there to protect the owner and his house. I see another sign, "No trespassing." What does that sign communicate to me? Well, there's a big message that's being communicated, and there's this, that the property where that sign is found doesn't belong to me, right? And secondly, I have no business being trespassing or crossing over into that property and simply doing a world tour of what's behind the fence. It's none of my business. What about a sign and a red slash line across the sign? For instance, when we were in Germany and there would be a speed posted sign, say 80 kilometers, and there would be a red sign or a red diagonal line going across that speed sign. What did that mean? It actually meant that you could go over 80 miles per hour, that there was no posted speed limit. But a red line across something means what? It normally means a negative message or a negative connotation. What about the word seasons found there in Genesis chapter 1? Seasons. It says that the stars, the moon, and the sun were placed in the heavens for seasons. Well, what does that word in the Hebrew convey? What is the concept? What is the message that's being projected? But I'm glad that you asked. Here's the meaning. Ready? Number one, it means an appointed time. An appointed time. It also means a sign. And third and finally, it also means a signal. So, beloved, all I'm trying to show you is that at the very beginning and the dawn of creation, when God plasters the sky with cloud with stars, and he makes the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, besides being a benefit to mankind in providing light and warmth and life upon the earth, those astrological bodies and the stars that are sprinkled above your heads, God says, they're for signs. They depict something. They can be used to communicate a message. And as I mentioned earlier, if you're accustomed to knowing some of the constellations, you can know when the seasons are about to change by simply looking at east. When the sun is down and the night is black and you watch the changing constellations, you can make the prediction, summer is ending and winter is soon. But how do you know that? Orion has finally broken over the eastern horizon. It can be seen at night. Because during the daytime in the summer, guess what? You can't see Orion. You know why? Because of the daytime light of the sun. Orion is in the sky in the daytime in the northern hemisphere during the summer months. You can only see Orion at night. But when you can see him, you know winter is about to begin. I find that fascinating. Thus, from the very beginning, sun, moon, and stars, just like we have seen with dust and sand and stars, as it was used to symbolize the nation of Israel, are also used to symbolize earthly realities. Did you catch that? Just like the dust, the sand, and the stars, when way back in October time frame, I think we ended that series, we put that on hold as we were gearing up for the Christmas season and such, but we looked at the fact that God promised that Israel, he promised to Abraham that his seed, his natural descendants, as well as his spiritual seed, Galatians chapter 4 and 3, that his natural descendants would one day be as the stars of heaven, as the dust upon the earth, and as the sand by the seashore. Remember that? And we looked at the Old Testament scriptures where that did become a reality. What did Moses say in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy? You are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. That promise given to Father Abraham was realized. And therefore, it doesn't need to be realized again and again and again. Well, just like sun, just like stars, dust, and sand projected a meaning pointing to a nation that was innumerable as the stars of heaven, I'm advocating that sun, moon, and stars also convey in prophecy another meaning. It signals another message being communicated. And that's where we're going in the weeks ahead. Before we proceed to the next lesson, we must remind our readers is that our language is communicated in the context of words. This is the next part that has to be put on the table. Whatever message, whether it's in print, like the Bible, or like a novel, or me speaking to you now from the scriptures, whether it's giving a political speech, whether it's eulogizing a person who has passed away, or whether giving a warning by a governor about the current virus and certain instructions to take care of oneself, we got to realize that our language is communicated in the context of words. Words do communicate, listen carefully, now this is strange for some, ideas, thoughts, mental pictures, and concepts. Now, beloved, you may want to jot that down and keep it as part of your judgment of whether or not I am basically besides myself or whether I'm totally mad here this morning. Language, words, communicate, ideas, thoughts, even mental pictures, even concepts. Mixed together, they begin to transcribe or they begin to communicate a message or a series of messages. Beloved, God is a God who has chosen to communicate to His creation. The God that made this world has chosen to condescend and to communicate to the sons of men by one of the most easiest ways to transmit a message, and that is by words. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. And then we're going to go to Matthew chapter 4. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, a very, very familiar passage. Now again, you say, Pastor, we're not preaching too much gospel here this morning. Yes, we are. Whenever you preach any portion of the scriptures, my friend, you are unveiling and you are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, look at verses 1 to 3. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake. When you speak, what proceeds out of your mouth when you speak? Words. In diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken. Well, when you speak, what comes forth? When you write something on paper, what comes forth? Words. And when you get a whole bunch of words put together, what do those words communicate? A message. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So God has chosen to communicate with the sons of men. Sometimes that communication has been recorded in the Bible as a one-on-one, face-to-face communication when God spoke to Adam. All when the three angels, Abraham thought in Genesis 18, he sees three people coming. Two of them were two angelic beings, and one of them happened to be the pre-incarnate Son of the Most High, the angel of the Lord. Sometimes God would communicate his message to the Old Testament prophets in a vision, in a dream, or in a deep sleep known as what? A trance. Beloved, all you have to do is read the scriptures. Did not Peter fall into a trance on top of the roof in Acts chapter 10, where God communicated with him the need to go to the house of a God-fearer and present the gospel of Jesus Christ to an uncircumcised man who was a Roman, the enemy of Israel? Did not God communicate to John the Beloved the revelation there, the last book of our Bible, through what? Multiple visions, multiple dreams, multiple figures and signs and wonders that were placed in front of his eyes. And then he wrote it down in the book of the Revelation. True or false? What about Ezekiel, the first several chapters, with this awesome manifestation of God's presence, with wheels within wheels, cherubims upon cherubim, seraphim upon seraphim? What about Isaiah when he turned around to hear the voice that spoke to him and he sees the thrice holy God, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and he falls to the ground as a dead man, confessing his inability and his sins. Now, why am I saying that? Well, when you come to certain portions of the Bible, it's going to use the imagery and the verbiage of sun, moon, and stars. The sun being darkened, the moon being turned to blood, and the stars of heaven falling to the earth. What does that mean? Is there a message beyond saying that it's strictly literal? That the moon was that the sun actually went lights out? That the moon literally turned to blood, and stars in the past or in the future have fallen upon the earth? I just appeal to your common sense. If our own star was to fall, or even draw any closer to the earth, or the earth being drawn closer to the sun, beloved, there would be no life on this planet. to go through any seven-year tribulation, let alone being snatched up by a secret rapture. That's what I'm advocating. And I'm wondering if people have ears to hear and eyes to see and a willingness to stop, think, take a deep breath, and simply consider the fact that maybe there is another possible way to interpret those signs of sun, moon, and stars. Something else we have to bring to the table. Parts of our language are not the same. How's that grab you? Parts of speech, parts of our language are not the same. What do you mean, preacher? Okay, well, hang tight. You have prose. You have poetry. You have wisdom literature. You have similes. You have metaphors. You have figurative, highly imaginative language with intense, dramatic, exaggerated, wild exaggeration, heightened passion, like the book of the Revelation. For instance, Genesis is normally called historical narrative. Much of Genesis is nothing more but a historical account of real historical events that did occur with people's names and places as well. But the book of the Revelation, on the other hand, my dear friends, is not historical narrative, other than possibly, well, chapters 2 and 3. The seven churches were real literal churches in the middle of the first century. But when you begin to unfold chapters 4 all the way to the end, my dear friends, if you try to apply a strict wooden literalism to the interpretation of all the trumpets and the vials and the sealed judgments, you're going to walk away torturing the scriptures. And I say that with no apology, but I have to say that to be fair and honest with you and with me. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 12. Look at Proverbs, chapter 12. Wisdom literature. That's going to be found in such books as Job, Song of Solomon, the Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. That's called wisdom literature. The Psalms, for instance, is called poetry. The book of Proverbs falls under the title of wisdom literature. And then you have what's called parallelism. You read the book of Proverbs, for instance, and you're going to find little one-liners. And those one-liners are normally divided by a comma. You have section A and section B. And if you look really close, they're both defining each other. Words found in section A are written differently, or a different word is used, for instance, in section B to bring forth a clearer and better understanding. Look at Proverbs 12. And look at verse 19, for instance, 12:19. The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lion tongue is but for a moment. Now let's apply Hebrew parallelism. The lip of truth, okay, is compared with what? A lion tongue. The lip of truth, it says, shall be established forever. Established forever, though, is contrasted with what? But for a moment. That's called parallelism. Parallelism. Here we find contrast. Lip of truth is on one side. A lion tongue on the other. Okay? On this side, lip of truth, it's established forever. Well, how long does a lying mouth last? But for a moment. You see the parallelism? Well, that's a form of literature that needs to be understood when you come to the Proverbs, for instance. Turn over to 13:4. Proverbs 13, verses 4. Notice this. Proverbs 13:4. I'm giving you an example of parallelism. The soul of the sluggard desireth. Okay, well, there's part A, and hath nothing. But the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Okay, soul of the sluggard is contrasted with whom? The soul of the diligent. Okay, having nothing is compared to what? Shall be made fat. Just giving you an example. This is a genre, this is a style of literature called parallelism. Turn to chapter 15, verse 4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. So you got a wholesome tongue on one side. What's the contrast? Perverseness. Proverbs 15:4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. Tree of life is contrasted with what? A breach in the spirit. Okay. What about metaphors? Similes. Those are parts of speech that are found in the Bible. Beloved, yes, the Bible was written in the Old Testament, overwhelmingly Hebrew with a little bit of Aramaic, the New Testament all in Greek. But believe it, even those respective languages are composed of what? Words. And words convey what? Concepts, meaning, and ideas. And when you put them all together, it communicates what? A message. A message. And then you have what's called apocalyptic literature. And the book of the Revelation is a classic example of apocalyptic literature. It is full of images. It is full of intense, dynamic, exaggerated, wild and woolly action. And I say that with no irreverence. Apocalyptic language is a unique genre of literature that was around some 200 years before Jesus and lasted for another 100 years after he left. During that period, especially amongst the Jews, apocalyptic language, especially amongst the Essenes and those who went off into the deserts and separated themselves from what they thought to be a corrupt Jewish religious system and went off into the desert to form their own separate communities. When they wrote some of their literature, it was highly apocalyptic, full of wild images, intense action, intense passion, dynamic, exaggerated language was used. For instance, in Revelation, we find a dragon being portrayed. We find beasts being portrayed. We see a whore riding upon a scarlet beast. Are we to take these literal? Or are those images, listen carefully, are those images simply signs that are communicating an idea or a concept beyond taking those things literally? What about narrative? Narrative. Listen to this. Narrative, that genre called narrative, like historical narrative, like Genesis. You have such things as reports, the number of dead on a battlefield in the Old Testament. You have heroic narrative found in the Judges. You have prophetic stories like Jeremiah. You even have comedy found in the Old Testament. Farewell speeches. Moses gives a farewell speech. Joshua gives a farewell speech. That's called narrative. You have riddles. Who's known to be the great riddle maker in the Old Testament? Judge Samson. Jesus is famous for what? Parables. Now, parables takes an earthly illustration, like sowing seed or casting a net in the ocean, right? Or going out and harvesting wheat and harvesting your grain, and there may be wheat and tares put in there together. Jesus takes an earthly, homey thing that the Jews could put their finger on and relate to, and he takes that physical, earthly, agricultural image, and he brings it over, and he attaches a spiritual lesson or meaning to it. True or false? What about songs? What about the Song of Miriam, when God defeats the Egyptian army? Miriam gets her tambourine and all the ladies sing the Song of Moses. What about the book of Revelation? You find several songs in that particular book. Now again, all this is review, just kind of laying the groundwork down. However, one brand of literature which suffers the throngs of scriptural torture is prophecy, especially apocalyptic, which abounds in some of the Old Testament prophets, but reaches its zenith in John's revelation of the Christ, as I close. Applying a wooden, rigid literalism to such a style of genre, such a style of literature writing, will lead to some of the most fanciful, idiotic conclusions. For instance, the plague of locusts that John writes about coming out of the ground and plaguing men. Hal Lindsey, in the late great planet Earth, to my knowledge, he hasn't even revised this aspect of his interpretation. He sees the plague of locusts as black cobra helicopters. Now, beloved, that's scripture torture. The million-man army that's seen coming from the east, crossing over the dried-up riverbed of the Euphrates River, is seen as a red communist Chinese army marching from China towards the Middle East to engage in an all-out battle on the earth. Where do you find that? You honestly believe that in the first century, when the seven churches got their letter from John the Revelator, and when their pastor read to them the book of the Revelation, and it came across the locust coming out of the ground, everybody in their little plastic chairs in those seven churches automatically understood that to be a black cobra helicopter? You honestly believe that when they saw this million-man army coming from the east across the dry riverbed, they automatically knew that to be the Red Army of the Chinese Communists? When China was hardly a communist country at the time? How foolish! How foolish! And beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ has suffered, and rightly so, at the hands of the skeptics and the atheists and the liberal theologians, rightly so, for some of the most idiotic, fanciful, bizarre interpretations as they tortured the book of Revelation to their own demise. More so to our current day. Sun being darkened as sackcloth, the moon being turned to blood, stars falling to the earth. Beloved, if the sun was simply to go dark for any amount of period of time, life on earth would be extinguished and you would hardly get through 7 years of tribulation. If the moon was to turn to blood, big deal. How does that affect me on planet earth? But if my sun was to fall to the planet in a literal fashion, according to their interpretation, we would all be burnt up. How foolish. If we attempt to use our Western scientific mind to interpret the book of Revelation, we will fail most miserably. And we have, to our own consternation and to our own vilification by the unbeliever. We wear egg on our face all the time. You listen to Christian radio, and when these individual pastors need to get more money and need to captivate the attention of their listeners, they bring forth their jet tour of the book of the Revelation with all of its fanciful interpretations. But one thing that I've always listened to, or that I haven't found so far in all of their jet touring, is an actual exposition of the scriptures themselves leading to the interpretations that they give. They simply read off to you a playbook of all the events. And then 3 or 4 weeks later, another talking head on Christian radio brings his jet tour, and it almost sounds like a carbon copy rendition of the previous pastor several weeks, several months ago. No change. The only thing that's changed since I've heard it back in 71 to the present is the fact that Russia now has been replaced with Islam. Other than that, the players are all the same. The countries are all the same countries, all of the fanciful interpretations of the book of Revelation with things falling out of the sky. Beloved, if we attempt to use our Western scientific interpretations again, we will fail most miserably. Question, we must ask one important question. How did the original audience, who heard and who read these words, understand them? I have yet to hear anybody in the church, even those who have left, over this issue. They've never been able to even give a clear-cut answer to this question. When Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse, and in that discourse he talks about the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, and the stars falling to heaven, how did the 12 apostles at that moment interpret and understand what Jesus meant? Another question. When he did use that figure of speech, when he did use that genre of literature, was there any point in the Old Testament that the apostles could have had as a point of reference to bring clarity to what Jesus said? And that's where we're going to go in this part of the series. I'm going to show you from the Old Testament there is a point of reference, which many Western interpreters apparently never give heed to. When John the Revelator, when he begins to unfold all of these visions and all of these beasts and images of people and this and that, things in heaven, things on the earth, one third of this being burnt up, one third of that turning to blood, one third of the trees being destroyed, was there any point of reference on in their time frame that they could point to bring clarity? Or did those people just sit there in their plastic chairs or in their padded pews in their house churches and simply look at each other and say, we don't know because we haven't read Hal Lindsey's latest book. Or Tim LaHaye, we haven't yet received in the mail the Left Behind series. If you think that way, my dear friends, you will never grow up spiritually and you will always arrive at the wrong conclusion when it comes to biblical prophecy, at least. I contend that the apostles on the Mount of Olives and the seven churches of Asia Minor, when they got the book of Revelation and their pastor read it to them, they knew exactly how to understand these apocalyptic signs, these apocalyptic pictures, better than any modern day futurist with his charts and his books and his video and his DVD documentary. They knew better than we. And I base that as I close. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Now remember we looked at the word signs and seasons. Genesis chapter 1. God said not only did he put the stars in the heavens for signs and seasons. He put the sun up there as well as the moon to give light for the day and light at night. But he said that they were for signs and seasons. And we looked at that word, signs and seasons, a token, an omen, a banner, some type of a distinguishing mark. It is basically communicating a message or a concept. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now there's a time frame reference that many futurists torture most grievously. According to John the Revelator, he's telling the seven churches who are going to receive this book that the things, the message, the signs, the images, and again, the message that's being communicated apparently is just around the corner from their vantage point of time, not from the 21st century or the 20th century. And he sent, now notice, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So verse 1 tells you right off the bat that the book of Revelation is not like the book of Genesis. Genesis is historical narrative. You better believe it. So are the four Gospels. So is the book of Acts. Historical narrative. Dates, names, places, people, events. But the book of Revelation, like portions of Zechariah, portions of both major and minor prophets, is apocalyptic in nature. It's a unique genre of literature that must be handled with kid gloves. And notice, signified it by his angel, meaning that Revelation is going to be jam-packed with signs and symbols. The question is there an Old Testament dictionary that can help us unlock the meaning of the signs and symbols? And that's where we're going to go in this part of our series. Who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Now watch. Blessed is he that readeth, So there's the public reading of the book. And they that hear the words of this prophecy, those who heard it read, and keep those things which are written therein. Well, just like one individual here in the church that took issue with me, in order for you to read it, in order for you to keep it, you got to hear it read, right? You have to hear it. And in order for you to keep it, you have to understand what was being read to put it into application. And then notice another time frame reference. You're not even three verses outside of the book, for the time is at hand. In the Greek, that means at arm's length. So apparently, when John received this, before the fall of Jerusalem, before AD 70, he's warning these churches who are going under strict persecution under the reign of the beast Nero. He's encouraging them to persevere in the light of persecution, trials, and tribulation. And he's telling them the message of this book, the fulfillment, the conclusion of the matter, God's vindication of his people, and God's vengeance upon those who pierced him, Revelation 1:7, is just around the corner. It's not for thousands of years yet to be. It was within the generation of those who received this letter, those who heard it read, and those who put it to practice for their own soul's sake. Well, beloved, that's my next lesson here. Simply an introduction again, laying questions, posing questions, putting things on the table for us to think. Are we to take these things so literal and end up with some of the most fanciful, ungodly scripture torture, the most heinous crime of tampering and mishandling the Bible? Nonsensical. Or is there by chance an Old Testament dictionary, portions of the Old Testament that help to unlock the signs and the symbols of both the Olivet Discourse and the Book of the Revelation? Amen.